الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه أما بعد My dear brothers and sisters, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته During one of my first trips to the country of South Africa, I was enlightened and disheartened at the same time. I was enlightened by the fact that how visible the Muslim population was. SubhanAllah, you could walk down the street and it's as if it is a Muslim country, even though there are a minority there. But I was disheartened by the fact that how poverty-stricken Africa was in general. I remember one of the most disheartening stories I heard was a story of a 13-year-old girl. Every day to walk to school, she would have to walk 16 miles every day. Every day, 16 miles. And then if one day it started to rain, she would have to stay at home. She couldn't go to school. Because her school, it didn't have a roof. And they used to write with chalk, so as rain would come down, it would wipe everything that was written on the chalk. And I remember meeting this young sister, and I thought, SubhanAllah, what an inspiration. How serious she takes her education, walking 16 miles to school every day. And you know, when I saw that, and you know, her motivation behind going to school, she was the eldest sibling of like 18 siblings. And she wanted to hold the responsibility of providing for her family by getting a high school education and a university education so that she can provide for them. I thought that was really enlightening. But at the same time, it was so sad that we weren't able to help people like this. And I thought, SubhanAllah, that was going to be the saddest story I would hear. But there was a story which was even sadder. And this was in the country of Niger. In Niger, or as it's pronounced because it's a French country, there was a father. He's carrying his child to the hospital. He's carrying the child to the hospital and he brings it to the doctor. And the doctor tells him, you need to perform surgery on your child. And it's going to cost you X amount of money. The father says, I don't even have money to provide food for my family. How are we going to pay for this surgery? The doctor felt so bad for that family, he decided to give them some charity. So he gives them 15 pounds, the equivalent. It's roughly about $5. So you would think, what would this father do with $5? Perhaps he would buy some medicine for his child. Perhaps he would, you know, try to save up and get surgery for the child. What does he do? Instead, he goes home and he buys food with it to feed the rest of his family, virtually leaving his child to die. When he was asked about this, how could you do something like this? Don't you love your child? He said, of course I love my child. But for me, it's about choosing either saving one of my children or the rest of the seven of my other children. And I thought to myself, SubhanAllah, may Allah protect us from ever being in such a predicament. But the reality of the situation, my dear brothers and sisters, is that us as an ummah, we're going to face a predicament much, much greater than this. And that is the fitna of Ad-Dajjal. That is the fitna of Ad-Dajjal. The Prophet ﷺ tells us that not a prophet was sent except that he warned his people against Ad-Dajjal. All the way from Nuh alayhi salam till the Prophet ﷺ. That's how great of a fitna it is that all of mankind from the beginning needed to be warned. Now why is it such a great fitna? Because one of the tests that Ad-Dajjal comes with is that he tests people with poverty. So you will see that Dajjal, he will come with 3 years of famine. In the first year, there will be two-thirds of the average amount of rain. So there's still a decent amount of rain. In the second year, there's half the amount of rain that there usually is. And in the third year, there will be no rain whatsoever. Meaning that all the crops that we grow, from the corn to the wheat to the barley to the oats, all of that, it will not be possible to grow because there's no rain coming down. And mankind will be struck with such a strict poverty that we would have never been faced with it before. Then Ad-Dajjal, he will come to the people and he will tell them, worship me and I will make the rain come down, just as you hear the rain outside. Allahumma sayyiban nafi'ah. Just as we hear the rain outside. And then some group of people, they will be so desperate for that food, so desperate for that rain, they will worship Ad-Dajjal, and then that rain will come down. And they will get their food, and that will be their final abode or their final state, that they will die in that state. A second test that Ad-Dajjal will come with is that he will bring the dead back to life. May Allah protect our parents and all of your parents. But He will test an individual or many individuals by killing off their parents, literally just chopping their heads off, slicing them in half. And then He will tell them, worship Me and I will bring your parents back to life. Worship Me and I will bring your parents back to life. And people in their weak state of Iman, they will worship a Dajjal and they will die in that state, having disbelieved. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as is narrated in the hadith of An-Nawas ibn Sam'an, he says, when a Dajjal comes, he will come for a period of 40 days. The first day will be like that of a year. The second day will be like that of a month. The third day will be like that of a week. And then the rest of the days will be normal days. At that time, the companions radiallahu anhum, they interjected. They stopped the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam to ask an important question. Now, what would that question be? Would it be, Ya Rasulullah, how do we kill a Dajjal? Ya Rasulullah, how do we protect ourselves from Dajjal? Ya Rasulullah, how do we save ourselves from this fitan? It could have been any one of these questions. But the question they asked was, Ya Rasulullah, on that day, when one day is like a year and a month and a week, how will we perform our salah? Allahu Akbar. It shows you that the ultimate concern for the Sahaba radiallahu anhum was their connection with their Lord subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is what our topic of discussion is here today. The importance of salah in our lives. Think about this, my dear brothers and sisters, that at that time when they could have asked anything pertaining to a Dajjal, the biggest concern on their minds was a salah. At that time, what did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam do? He smiled to himself and he remained quiet. That smile indicated that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam felt comfortable that he had done his responsibility, he had done his duty. Meaning that the companions radiallahu anhum, they understood the greatness of salah. They understood their purpose of creation. They understood why they were here on earth. And that is why when it comes to our religious understanding, we always strive to understand our religion just as the companions radiallahu anhum understood it. Because Allah is pleased with them, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is pleased with them, and their methodology in general was praised. So now, how important is the salah? How important is the salah? Let us go back to the death of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as he was dying, it lasted about a period of about 12 days. Each day he would give them a commandment. He would tell them to take care of the orphans. He would tell them to, you know, reestablish relationships with their families. Each day was a different commandment. And the final commandment the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave was as-salah, as-salah. It shows you that the final command, the final concern that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had for his people was that they should establish the salah. And this was the farewell legacy of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam wanted to understand that as long as you hold on to your prayer, you're holding on to the rope of Islam. But the second you let loose on your prayer, that is when you're letting loose onto this rope of Islam that some of us are barely holding on to. We look at the example of Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu and how he passed away. Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, when he was a Khalifa, this was the pinnacle of Muslim civilization. This was when it had expanded its furthest. Economically it was developed, socially it was developed, educationally it was developed. And there were enemies of Islam that wanted to destroy it. And they couldn't destroy it from the outside. So they had to find a way to destroy it from the inside. And what ended up happening was that there was a man by the name of Abu Lu'lu al-Majusi. That he came to the masjid early in the morning when people are praying Qiyamul Layl, they're praying Tahajjud. And he hides behind the minbar. So people are coming in for Salatul Fajr, they're praying. Until finally, Salatul Fajr is established. And you hear the words, قَدْ قَامَتِ الصَّلَاةُ قَدْ قَامَتِ الصَّلَاةُ. And then Amir al-Mu'mineen, Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, he comes to the front.
and he starts the salah. And at that time, this man, Abu Lu'lu' al-Majusi, he comes up behind Umar radiallahu anhu and he stabs him a good 7 times. And it just wasn't a regular stab, but it was a dagger that was poisoned. And then he tried to run away. And as he tried to run away through the lines of the Muslims, he was unable to do so. The Muslims were packed in so tightly together that as he would try to run through, he would be bumped back and he would be pushed back. And the Sahaba were in a state of confusion. They're like, why isn't Umar reciting? So they started shouting, Subhanallah, Subhanallah, we can't hear you, why aren't you reciting? So Abu Lu'lu' al-Majusi at that time, he takes his dagger and he starts stabbing the companions, the first row, the second row, the third row, so that he could finally make his way out. Umar, as he's falling down at this time, he grabs Abdurrahman ibn Auf, who's right behind him, and commands him to lead the salah. And in that state, Umar's body is right next to him, he's dying. Abdurrahman ibn Auf leads the Ummah in salah. Now this within of itself, subhanAllah, is a great lesson. It shows us that they gave priority to their salah, and that salah time was running out, they had to do it, so they did it. Even though Amir al-Mu'mineen radiallahu anhu was right there. As soon as the salah finishes, the companions pick up Umar radiallahu anhu and they take him back to his house. And they try to recover him, bringing medicine, bringing water, bringing milk. And subhanAllah, he had been stabbed so severely that any time he would take some milk down, it would come out of his wounds, it would come out of his intestines, subhanAllah. And this continued for a couple of days. And Umar radiallahu anhu, he wouldn't wake up. You know, every time someone would come and say, Ya Umar, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, wake up. And they didn't know what to do because he's still alive, but he's not waking up. So one day, one of the companions decided, let us tell him, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, it's time for Salah. So one of the companions, he came, and I believe it was Abdullah ibn Abbas. He comes to Umar radiallahu anhu and he says, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, As-Salah, As-Salah. At that time, it was as if he was, you know, jolted alive. He was rejuvenated through shock. And Umar radiallahu anhu, he woke up and he tried to stand up, but he was in too much pain and he couldn't stand up. And he said something so powerful at that time. He said, La hadha fil Islam liman taraka salah. That there's no share of Islam for the one who abandons the prayer. And Umar radiallahu anhu, he struggled with himself and he established the prayer at that time. And that was the farewell legacy that Umar radiallahu anhu left behind, commanding the people that hold on to your salah because this is your Islam. Hold on to the salah because this is your Islam. Let us go to the beginning of the Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He begins the Quran, He begins it with the most beautiful of surahs. It is Surah Al-Fatiha. And one of the names of Surah Al-Fatiha is As-Salah. Because this is the surah that you recite the most in salah. In fact, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam described this surah as a conversation between you and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Meaning that he divided the salah into two, or divided al-Fatiha into two. Half of it is for us and half of it is for him. Meaning that the first half is purely praising Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then the second half of Surah Al-Fatiha is us asking from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala what we need. But a greater lesson than this is how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala starts off the very next surah, where He says, ذَلِكَ الْكِتَابُ لَا رَيْبَ فِيهِ هُدًى لِلْمُتَّقِينَ الَّذِينَ يُؤْمِنُونَ بِالْغَيْبِ وَيُقِيمُونَ الصَّلَاةِ. Allahu Akbar. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala starts off Surah Al-Baqarah by saying that this is a book, this is the Quran, that there is no doubt therein. A guidance for the people who have taqwa. Who are the people who have taqwa? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives them three characteristics right off the bat. That they believe in the unseen, they establish the salah, and they give charity from the wealth that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala provided them. So right after having faith, the most important characteristic of the muttaqoon was that they established the salah. And it's not just for the muttaqoon, in fact it is the believers. It is the believers who establish the salah. And that is how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala starts off the Quran. Now, how does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala address the people who abandoned the salah? And this is one of the interesting analyses of the Quran, is that if you look at the conversations that take place in the Quran, So you will see conversations between the prophets and their people. You will see conversations between the evil nations and amongst themselves. And you will see even conversations amongst animals, like that of the ants towards Sulaiman alayhi salam. But one of the most interesting conversations to analyze in the Quran is the conversations between the people of paradise and the people of the hellfire. When the people of paradise are entered into paradise, they're in this amazing abode where they have everything that they desire. Rivers of honey and water and milk and companions and food and pure luxury, no pains, nothing like that at all. Just absolute enjoyment and pleasure. And when they're experiencing all of this, and then they look down and they see the people of the hellfire, they become curious that what is it that caused the people of the hellfire to be in such a terrible state, to be in humiliation, to be in disgrace, to be in torment, to be in punishment. How could the most merciful punish them like this? What was their crime? What could they have done? So they say, مَا سَلَكَكُمْ فِي سَقَرْ. What brought you to the hellfire? And they say, لَمْ نَكُمْ مِنَ الْمُصَلِّينَ. That we were not of the people who established the salah. Subhanallah. So you see that the distinguishing characteristic between the people of paradise and the people of the hellfire was them holding on to the salah. The one who held on to the salah went on to paradise, and the one who abandoned the salah, Allah humiliated and disgraced and sent to the hellfire. The salah is the most beloved action to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You look at the questions the companions radiallahu anhum used to ask, they would always ask about the best of matters. They would ask, Ya Rasulullah, what is the best of deeds? Ya Rasulullah, ayyul a'mali ahabbu ilallah. They said, Ya Rasulullah, which actions are most beloved to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? And the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told them, As-salatu ala waqtiha. That the prayer on its appointed time is the most beloved deed to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. More beloved than the recitation of the Quran, more beloved than righteousness to other people, more beloved than any other action that you can think of. He mentioned As-salatu ala waqtiha. So it shows you the great station that it has with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You look at what is the first thing that mankind will be held accountable for on the day of judgment. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will bring people forth, and at that time He can ask them about how they spent their time. He can ask them about what they did with their wealth and how they earned it. He can ask them about why they committed certain sins. But the very first thing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala asks the slave on that day is about the salah. And if that is perfected, then all the rest of his questioning will be easy. However, if he falls short and is unable to answer, then all of his deeds likewise will fall short as well. Thus showing us again the significance of the salah in Islam and how important it is. The seventh point, the nature of human beings is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created us as people to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala explicitly tells us this in the Quran, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. That I did not create mankind and the jinn except for my worship. Now why is this so relevant? It's relevant for a number of reasons. Number one is that this is our identity. Meaning that the lens that we see the world through is that of worshiping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So anything that will bring us closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is an act of worship. Anything that creates a barrier or distances between us and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is either an act of sin or an act of disbelief or polytheism that we need to stay away from. So that is the lens through which we see the world. Number two, it is a sense of identity and facilitation. Meaning that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would not oblige us or not make an obligation something upon us, except that He would make that thing easy for us. Meaning that ibadah would come easy for us. And this is why the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam tells us, كُلُّ مَوْلُودٍ يُولَدُ عَلَى الْفِطْرَةِ. That every child, he's born in this natural distate of goodness, of recognizing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and wanting to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is why before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created the physical bodies, He created the souls, He created the spirits. And as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in Surah Al-A'raf, He brought them forth in this valley and He made them testify, Alastu bi rabbikum, am I not your Lord? And they said, yes, we testify to that. Now why is this point so important? Because when it comes to philosophy, and that's something that everyone wants to discuss these days, what is the innate nature of a human being? Is he a human being having a spiritual experience, or is he a spiritual being having a human experience? When this question was raised to the Muslim philosophers and they were told, no, we are human beings having a spiritual experience, the Muslims taunted back and they said, Kalla, we are a spiritual being having a human experience. Meaning that everything that we do, we were created to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the primary focus of our worship is as-salah. And that is why you will see our whole day revolves around salah. Our whole day revolves around salah. The eighth point in terms of why salah is so important is that salah is what purifies us of our sins and also purifies our souls and our hearts. This is a beautiful story from the companions showing their humanistic side. You know, a lot of the times when we think of the companions, we think them to be these superheroes, we think them to be these superhuman beings. But here is an ideal example of how even the companions radiallahu anhum were human beings just like us. There is a companion by the name of Abu al-Yusr radiallahu anhu. And Abu al-Yusr radiallahu anhu, he used to sell dates. He used to sell dates in the market. And one day, a beautiful woman comes to his store or his shop. And she says, I would like to buy these dates. So Abu al-Yusr, he says to this woman, he says, these dates are good. But if you come to my house, I'll give you some better dates. You know, this is like, pickup lines from the Sahaba. So he says, if you come to my house, I'll give you some better dates. Now, there were two young people. They went back to the house of Abu al-Yusr radiallahu anhu. And at that time, Abu al-Yusr radiallahu anhu, he kissed this girl. And then as soon as he kissed this girl, he too had a rude awakening. He was shocked up. He's like, how could I do this? This woman is not halal for me. He runs out of this house and he's feeling this guilt and this torment inside of him. It's tearing him apart. So he says, let me go to the most merciful of people, Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. Perhaps he can tell me what to do. So he goes to Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu and explains the situation in detail of what happened. And Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, he says, hide your sin and make tawbah to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this doesn't suffice Abu al-Yusr. He still feels, you know, distorted inside. He feels disturbed. So he says, let me go to the harshest of individuals now. Let me go to Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu. So he goes to Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu and tells him exactly what happened. And Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu gives him the exact same advice. He says, hide your sin and repent to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Again, he still doesn't feel comfortable with this advice. He says, let me finally go to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So he goes to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and he explains exactly what happened. But the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he doesn't respond to him. He just sits there quietly, and Abu al-Yusr, as each second goes by, it's as if his heart is being squeezed. He loves the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam so much, he doesn't want the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam to be upset with him or to hate him. It was just an innocent mistake that he made. And at that time, Abu al-Yusr, he couldn't hold it anymore. He started crying and he ran away from the Masjid of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as he remained in silence. So sometime later, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam sent a messenger to the house of Abu al-Yusr and he said, come back to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told him, Ya Abu al-Yusr, go pray two rak'ahs and this will suffice you. Just mean, go pray two, you know, nafil prayers and this will forgive you for your sins. And at that time, that is when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent down the verse from Surah Al-Hud, إِنَّ الْحَسَنَاتِ يُذْهِبْنَ السَّيِّئَاتِ, that indeed good deeds wipe away bad deeds. And the companions radiallahu anhum, at that time they're shocked. They thought, subhanAllah, is this something specific for Abu Yusr? They said, Ya Rasulullah, is this only specifically for him that his sins will be forgiven through salah? And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, no, bal hadha likafatin nas. No, this is for all of mankind. So that every time you commit a sin, you perform salah and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgives you for your sins. And that is why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, as narrated in the Sunan of Ibn Hibban, that when the mu'min, he goes down to ruku', his sins shed off of his shoulders. And when he goes down into sajda, his sins shed off to his, off of his shoulders. Meaning, so every time you're making ruku', every time you're making sajda, sins are falling off of you. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gives a further example. He says, take the parable of a man who goes through a river 5 times a day, and each time he is washed through that river. Do you think at the end of the day he will have any dirt left on him? The companion said, no, Ya Rasulullah. And the Prophet ﷺ said, such is the example of salah, that with each salah, you are forgiven through your sins. And thus is the importance of salah. Now, as my time comes to a conclusion, I want to conclude with some action points. That how do we become individuals who establish the salah? We've seen how important it is. It is a distinguishing factor between heaven and hell. It is a distinguishing factor between being a believer and a disbeliever. It is the first thing that will be questioned on the Day of Judgment. It was the legacy of Umar ibn Khattab. It was the legacy of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala began his book with it. So how do we become people of those who establish the salah? Number one is by surrounding ourselves not only by good people who are morally virtuous, but people who are duly diligent with the salah. And this is why Ibrahim alayhi salam, when he made dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this dua is so particular. He said, Rabbi ja'alni muqima lis-salati wa min dhurriyati. He said, oh Allah, make me someone who established the salah and from my family. Why did he specify his family? The primary reason is, yes, he wanted them to go to paradise, he wanted them to be righteous people. But the secondary reason is that your family is the people that you spend the most amount of time with. So that if they are people of salah, you will become a person of salah. Because when the time for salah comes, you see your family praying, you pray in jama'ah, and thus you establish the salah. So it is very important that you establish salah in your households. Tell your family about salah and its importance. And even when it comes to your friends, when you choose your friends, choose those people purely based upon the salah. That are they people who pray their salah on times, they like to pray in congregation, they promote the virtues of salah and encourage the people to make salah? Or are they people who are lackadaisical and to the rest of it? So the first thing is, surround yourself with people of salah. Number two is, learn to protect your salah. Learn to protect your salah. When shaitan comes to human beings, the very first thing he wants them to neglect is their salah. So that is why you will see the following scenario. That a person who prays his nafil prayers, when shaitan comes and attacks him, he gets him to neglect his nafil prayers. He says, don't wake up for tahajjud, don't pray the duha prayers, you're already praying the sunnah prayers. Isn't that good enough? Aren't you righteous enough? And that's how he comes to that individual. And then you have the second individual who is establishing his sunnah prayers as well. So shaitan comes to him and he says, you're already performing the fard prayers, why do you need to perform the sunnah prayers? Don't you know that just by performing the fard prayers, you're more righteous than the vast majority of mankind? So this person becomes heedless of his sunnah prayers. But I ask my dear brothers and sisters, when shaitan now comes to the person who's only praying his fard salah, what is going to happen to that individual? Shaitan will tell him, leave your fard salah, you know, delay it. Actually, that's how it comes off first. He doesn't tell mankind to leave off salah. But he says, you know, just delay it. You're busy with work, you're busy with school, you're busy with your friends. Just delay it. You know, when you have time, go and pray it at that time. And then you will delay it so much that the time will run out. And he will say, you know what, you're already guilty enough of missing one salah. Why don't you skip the next salah as well? Inshallah, when Jummah comes, you can pray Jummah. Then you end up missing Jummah, and then he says, you know what, Eid is around the corner, why don't you just wait to Eid, and then you can start up praying again at Eid time. And these are the traps of shaitan when it comes to salah, subhanAllah. We all fall into this. So the lesson we have to learn from this, my dear brothers and sisters, is how Shaitan attacks us and what we can do to protect ourselves. So rather than being content with just praying your fard salah, establish the sunnah prayers, establish the nafl prayers, and you will see that when Shaitan comes and attacks you, the only thing he'll be able to take away is your non-obligatory prayers until your iman goes back up again and you start establishing those prayers again. The third and last point I will mention is understanding your salah. Understanding your salah. Now, what does this actually mean? I'll have to give you a bigger prelude to this. If you look at the five pillars of Islam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala establishes the five pillars of Islam to take us out of slavery and servitude to this world and to take us into the servitude of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So you start off with the shahada of saying that there's no one worthy of worship besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This establishes an emotional bond, a spiritual connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That Allah created you, Allah sustains you, and thus He is the only one who has the right to be worshipped. You look at az-zakah. Zakah is to free ourselves from the desire and greed of wealth, and to take us away from the slavery of wealth, so that we don't become servants to it, but rather the wealth becomes in our service. And thus we give it out in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You look at fasting. It takes us away from the slavery of constantly desiring food and constantly desiring marital relations. And thus for a whole month during the daytime we abstain from it to remind us that we should be servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and not servants of these desires. And then you look at Hajj. And Hajj, it combines all of the pillars of Islam. It combines the hardship of giving wealth. It combines the hardship of restraining from desires. It combines the hardship of praying. It combines the hardship of recognizing the significance of where you are and worshiping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. But what about the salah? What does the salah take you out of? What slavery is salah taking you out of? The salah is there to remind you that the greatest relationship you have is the relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So you could be with your wife, you could be with your kids, you could be with your parents. And when the mu'adhin says, Hayya ala salah, you get up and you go for salah. A reminder that you are there to pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that is the greatest relationship in your life. And this is why when you start the salah, you can start the salah with so many adhkar. You could have started off by saying, Alhamdulillah. You could have started off by saying, Subhanallah. You could have started off by saying, La ilaha illallah. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose the phrase, Allahu Akbar. There's no one greater than Allah, to remind us that the greatest relationship we have in this world is with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is why if you learn the words of salah and their significance, you will see it will have a great effect upon you and your salah, and that you will be able to attain more khushu, and you'll want to be of those people who establishes the salah merely by just understanding this one phrase of Allahu Akbar. It changes everything in our lives. And that is why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he tells us that when one of you stands up for salah, he has a private conversation with his Lord. Yunaji Rabbahu. So let him look in terms of how he establishes his prayer. Meaning that when you're standing in salah, you're conversing with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So be someone who is attentive. Be someone who is conscious. Know what you're saying in salah, because you're conversing with your very Creator. And that is why our predecessors said that if you want Allah to speak to you, open up the Quran, for that is the speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if you want to speak to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, establish the salah, because that is your conversation with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So let us repeat these three action points. Number one, surrounding yourself with people who are duly diligent in their salah, and starting off with your family first, because those are the people you establish the most amount of time with. Number two, by protecting your salah, that shaitan's going to come and attack you. So if you're establishing your nafl and sunnah prayers, when shaitan comes and attacks you, that's what he'll be able to take away, and not your fard prayers. And thirdly, understand the meanings and the words of salah. And that when you say Allahu Akbar, you're testifying to the fact that there's no greater relationship in your life than that of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I conclude my talk by making the dua of Ibrahim and asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by making us people who establish the salah and from our families as well, and that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgives us and all of our families and all of the believers. Subhanakallahumma bihamdik, ashhadu la ilaha illa ant, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.